And well, thank you, Dan. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Karen, for the beautiful flowers today. If you would turn to Luke 17, not 11, and I'd like for us to look at a very familiar story in light of the fact that this is Thanksgiving week. So as we continue just to think about the things that we can be thankful for, this is a great passage to go to in a number of ways, and it's always fun for me to look at old passages and seek to get a little fresh perspective on those, and I hope we'll be able to do that today. We have a great God and Father. We have a great Savior. He's been so good to us. I trust you have a good place to go this Thursday to get a good meal. If you don't, let us know. We'll see if we can find a place for you. But my encouragement today is for you to enjoy this Thanksgiving more than you ever have before. And to dive in with all your heart and truly enjoy it. And I hope, as we look at what the text says today, you'll understand where I'm coming from. Because as we look at this text, we're going to see some hindrances to our truly being thankful. And at the end, we'll get around to talking about how we can enjoy Thanksgiving in such a way that God is truly glorified through our Thanksgiving. So let me read for us verses 11 through 19. It's the story of the 10 lepers, the 10 lepers that are cleansed by Jesus. Jesus has been talking to his disciples and at the early part of the chapter, in chapter 17. Jesus is talking about stumbling blocks and the need to forgive people when they sin against you. And the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith, because if somebody sins against me seven times a day and comes back and asks seven times for forgiveness, I'm not sure I can do that. Seems to be the implication. And Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that, the real issue really isn't the size of your faith. It's the God you're trusting in. Because he says, if you had just faith as the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be moved, and it would be. But then he goes into a discussion of the relationship between masters and slaves, and whether or not you even thank a slave for what that slave does or not. All of that leads into this story right here, and we're going to come back to that section later on in the message. But that just kind of sets the stage for what Jesus, what Luke records about what happened to Jesus after that. It says in Luke 17, verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. It's a very familiar verse. Verses, a passage of scripture. And so let me just kind of walk us through this and talk us through this before we talk about the things that I want to draw out of this passage today. In verse 11, it says, while he, Jesus, was on his way to Jerusalem, is a way of Luke reminding us that there is a process and a journey that's taking place here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And all the things that are happening along the way are meant to say something about Jesus and what he's going to accomplish through his cross. So even the story of the 10 lepers is not separated from his path to Jerusalem and his ministry, his work on the cross. Ultimately, the cross is about healing. Jesus is the double cure, as we've talked about before. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. In a sense, you could say he was in the bad part of town, because Samaritans were considered to be a mixed breed that the Jews hated. And the Galileans were considered to be uncouth Jewish people, because they were the country bumpkins of the Jewish nation. And so Jesus is in this kind of area where a lot of people in Jerusalem wouldn't want to be. And so he's traveling along and he enters a village. We're not told what village it is. And 10 leprous men are standing at a distance. They met him from a distance. And the reason is because if you had leprosy, which was a terrible skin disease that would just eat away at your extremities and remove your sensitivity to pain so that you could end up gashing yourself, not even realizing it. And it's a horrible, horrible disease. And those who were leprous were required to live outside of the camp, outside of the community. So they had to keep their distance. And so if they wanted to communicate with anybody, it was from a distance. They had to make a long distance phone call if they wanted to reach someone, because they could only come so close to populated areas and to people who did not have leprosy. And so that's why they're standing at a distance. That's why they didn't run up to Jesus for help, but they, it says, raise their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And you notice they don't say, "Give us justice." They say, "Give us mercy." Now, mercy can be with regard to, "Don't give us what we deserve." It could also be, "Relieve me of pain and suffering." And that's probably the sense in which they're talking about here is, we need relief. We're in terrible pain and discomfort. We're separated from our family and friends and loved ones, and we suffer terribly. Would you have mercy on us? And the good news is, evidently Jesus was headed into the city, and the implication is, it says, when he saw them, it's as if they got his attention, he turns and looks at them, and immediately hears their request, and immediately replies, in a sense, "Be glad to. Yes. I will have mercy." Which is, the Bible says, God is good and ready to forgive. You ever think God is maybe not so ready to forgive? God is good and ready to show mercy. If we'll just turn, if we'll just call on him for mercy, he's ready to show mercy. And so Jesus looks at them. He doesn't, you know, immediately heal them. He doesn't say, "Be healed," or anything else. But he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now, why would he say that? In the Old Testament, the requirement was, if you were healed, if you happened to be healed as a leper, you were to go to the priest, and the priest was to inspect you and give you a stamp of approval saying that, yes, you are healed, and you can re-enter normal, everyday community life. And so basically he was saying, go to the priest as if you were healed, though you're not yet healed. And trust me that when you get there, it will not be a fool's errand. And so they must have believed Jesus. They headed out to the priest, even though they weren't yet healed. And so they're on their way, and it says, while they're on their way, they were healed. They were cleansed. They all of a sudden no longer had leprosy. They could look at their hands, they could look at their feet, and they could see that it's gone, no longer there. And you wonder if there was any conversation between the ten. We don't know. We don't know if they began saying, you know, "Wow, you don't have leprosy anymore, and you don't have leprosy anymore. This is great. My hands like my skin is like a baby again." We don't know what they said. But we do know that only one of them turned around. We don't know where the other nine went, but one turns back, goes back to God, Jesus, to give glory to God, it says. And it says he came with a loud voice. And in the Greek, it's the two words from which we get mega and phone. And so with a megaphone, he comes back glorifying God. He's shouting at the top of his lungs. He is so excited, so thankful to God for what God had done for him. And so he comes back, and it says he falls on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And then we have this little phrase, "and he was a Samaritan." It's very interesting. We just have that note. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus says, in response, you know, Weren't there a few other people with you? Weren't there other, you know, nine other guys? Where are the other nine? Now, we tend to automatically put Jesus in the God category, but we need to realize that he's also responding as a man. And his response, if you hear it from that perspective, is, I can't believe you're the only one. I'm astonished at the lack of ingratitude. That's what he's saying. He's saying one out of ten actually came back to say thank you. I can't believe it. How could there be so much ingratitude in this group when God did such a wonderful thing for you? There's a lot in this story that I think reflects God's perspective on the world. Do you realize that in Romans 1:21, Paul says that as a fallen race, we do not glorify God nor give thanks? The one thing that Paul highlights before anything else in terms of the ways in which we fail to glorify God is he highlights our ingratitude. There could be an argument made that one of the most frequently committed sins is the sin of ingratitude, where we're not thankful to God for his goodness to us, which shows us our need for Jesus. That you don't have to commit murder to need a Savior, you just need to be ungrateful for God's goodness to you. But that's why Jesus came, to save ungrateful people. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men, and he sends a Savior for ungrateful and evil men as well. But Jesus asks the question, where are the nine? And we'll talk for a few minutes about what might have happened there. And he says, was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Well, there's a lot in this story, but I just want to highlight three things that I hope will be helpful for us to think about to help us enjoy this Thanksgiving more than ever by God's grace. The first thing is, the reality is, the greater our blessings, the less need we think we have, and the less grateful we tend to be as fallen sinners. Our tendency as sinners is to be blessed and be less grateful than we ought to be, which is an amazing dynamic. Secondly, we are giving credit and saying thank you to someone or something, even if it's not God. Even though it may not be God, we are responding somehow to the good things we enjoy. And finally, God does bless us and give us good things so that we will be led back to him. And I hope we can see how important it is to think through these things. So let me just start with the first one there. The greater our blessings, the less need we think we have, and the less grateful we tend to be. Now, the reason why I highlighted that is because of that phrase in verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. Why did we need to know that? You always need to ask the question, why did God include in the scriptures what he included? Because he leaves out a lot. He didn't give us the discussion between the ten when they were healed. Did not tell us that part. He could have, but he didn't. But he identifies the fact that this man was a Samaritan. And the implication is the others were probably from Galilee. They were probably Jewish. And because Jesus goes on to say, where are the nine? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? Implying the others were not foreigners. The others were Jewish men. What's the implication? What's the significance of highlighting that this guy was a Samaritan? The implication is the most blessed nation on the earth at that time were the Jews. Paul makes a big deal of that in the book of Romans, saying, think about all the ways you've been blessed through Abraham, through the covenants, through the law and Moses, and having God as your God. When all the rest of the world was left to themselves, You had the true God as your God. And so there's no doubt that there was no nation as blessed as Israel was blessed in the Old Testament up until the time of Jesus. And so the Samaritan was a mixed breed, and certainly the Jews didn't consider them to be anywhere a part of the chosen people or the Jewish people, and therefore they were outside the covenant, outside those blessings. They did not have all those things. And so what is Jesus saying? He was basically saying, you would think that those who are most blessed would be the most thankful and most ready to give thanks. Because wouldn't you be in the habit of doing so? Wouldn't you be in the habit of being thankful in one sense or another? I mean, how many times have we thought, you know, if I think I'd be a little happier, or I'd be a little more grateful if I just made a little more money. And if I just was blessed a little more than I am now, I think I'd really be more grateful than I am. I think it's all based on the fact that I'm just not getting as much blessing as I could. That's the way our hearts work. But Jesus is saying, I think by implication, I think the Bible teaches in other ways, that because of our sinfulness, what happens is the more God blesses us, it's almost like the pile of blessings smothers out our sense of need. And therefore it also delivers us from being grateful for what we receive. One illustration of what I'm trying to highlight is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but just let me read you a couple verses here. Deuteronomy 6, God is telling the people what is very well could happen when they go to the promised land and they receive all these blessings of various kinds. And in our nation, we need to think about that, because we're the most blessed nation on earth right now in terms of material blessings. He says in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself." See what your heart does at that point, is what he's saying. "Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." See, we think if God would bless me more, I would be a more grateful person. God is telling them, watch yourself and see whether or not that happens or not. Because the tendency is for sinners not to become more grateful, but less grateful. Sort of like Veruca Salt and Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. She wants it, and she wants it now. "Daddy, I want a Oompa Loompa, and I want it now." And she just wants, wants, wants. And somebody made a comment on that and said, yeah, she wants, wants, wants. She tells her daddy what she wants, and she tells her daddy how angry she's going to be if she doesn't get it. But she never says thank you. Even though her father's trying to give her everything she wants, she's never satisfied, and she never says thank you. His idea is, I'm just trying to make you happy. I just want to make her happy. Part of the point of the movie is you don't make people happy by just pouring things on top of them when they have no heart to say thank you. You just feel their dissatisfaction, and they just become more ungrateful. It's an amazing dynamic. God says, watch your heart in the midst of what's going on. And is it really becoming more grateful or less grateful in light of the blessings that you might be receiving? My encouragement is in light of 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 12. If you want to turn there, you can. There's a connection that I want us to make, just very briefly, in terms of application. My encouragement is that you pray for gratitude, and at the same time, expect God to give you needs. Because when you have a lot of blessing, you see yourself as having less need. And there's a dynamic there that I think causes us to be less grateful because we feel less needful. Those who are most needful, at least in terms of their sense of need, tend to be more grateful. And I think we see that reflected in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 12, where it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So he mentions thanksgiving to God twice in the context of supplying needs. So he's saying, you know what's going to really fuel thanksgiving to God? Need plus provision. You can't have provision, at least can't see it as provision, until you see it as need. And so God creates situations where we have real needs, and we see it that way, so that he can give provision that will result in thanksgiving. That's one reason why we have needs. Because without needs, we become very hard, indifferent, and ungrateful people. We need to see our need. And so even if you could say right now, I have some real needs in my life, I'm not sure I can be grateful. Well, think about your past needs and how God has met those, and trust him to meet the future needs even as you give thanks this week. Well, the second thing is that even if we don't say thank you to God, or if someone doesn't say thank you to God, they are giving someone or something credit for the good things they receive. The reason why I highlight that is obviously there's the question of what happened among the other nine men. Why didn't they go back to Jesus with that one man and say thank you? And there's been all kinds of speculation about, you know, maybe they were afraid that it wasn't going to last, so they were going to wait around and see. Maybe they decided to just go on to the priest and get his stamp of approval, and maybe one day get back to thanking Jesus. And just all kinds of ideas about, you know, why didn't they come back and say thank you? Was it that they weren't thankful at all? It's a good question. We don't know exactly what all was going on in their hearts, but I believe that in the context of Luke 17, we have at least part of the story. And so, if you look back up in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 17, in this part of the chapter, as I mentioned before, Jesus is dealing with the disciples' request to have more faith so that they can forgive people that keep sinning against them. And he makes the point that the real issue isn't your faith and the size of it, it's the God you're trusting in. But then, I think he, at this point, is dealing with something a little different. In verses 7 through 10, I'll just read those. He says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" One of the things that the Lord Jesus seems to be addressing here is the issue of, what if I actually forgive that person who comes to me, you know, seven times, as it says in verse 4, saying, "I repent," and I do that? Have I done something that's worthy of reward? Have I done something worthy of merit, something worthy of where God ought to give me a hand for being so forgiving? And Jesus says, if a slave does what he's supposed to do, should the master thank him for doing what he's supposed to do? If we forgive people, and that's what we're supposed to do, should we think we're actually going the extra mile How often have we felt like, you know, if I forgive that person, I'm really, you know, really being a really good person. I'm really doing something extraordinary by forgiving this person because they've been so rotten to me. And we have this sense, we have this perspective that I'm really doing something extraordinary when I show grace and when I forgive, when from God's perspective, he says, you know, that's what I, your Creator and your Lord, have told you to do. In one sense, I shouldn't give you a hand just for doing what you're supposed to do. That's the picture. Now, there's more to the picture than that, but that is at least the point that Jesus is making there. And I want to connect that to this story because in verse 9, he brings up the issue of thanking the slave. Do you thank the slave if he does what he's supposed to do? Well, Jesus tells the 10, go to the priest. They head out in obedience to Jesus. They do what he says. They become healed. I wonder if part of it is they think, wow, I did what I was told to do, and I earned my healing. In some sense, they connected what they did in obedience to Jesus with their healing. Should I take the time to go back to Jesus when it was really more about my obedience? It's kind of like, I think I may have told this story before. There's a preacher named Ironside, H.A. Ironside. He went to eat at a restaurant one time, and he was just about to begin his meal, and someone came up and said, do you mind if I sit with you? And he said, no, feel free. And he went ahead and bowed his head, and he prayed, and he thanked God for his meal. And when he looked up, the man sitting across from him was saying, do you feel okay? He said, oh, yeah, I was just, you know, thanking God for my meal. And the other guy said, oh, so you're one of those, are you? He says, well, you know, I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. And of course, H.A. Ironside said, oh, I see, you're just like my dog. He does the same thing. Just starts right in. But the point is, well, what's the point of the story? The point of the story is the guy says, I've earned what I've received. I deserve what I receive. Why should I say thank you to God or anybody else for something that I've earned or that I deserve? If there's anything that's going to disrupt Thanksgiving, it's feeling like you have earned it. It's like a paycheck. You know, this food that's before me is just a paycheck for what I've done. And so why should I give thanks for something like that? You see, the issue is, if you look at 2 Corinthians 4:15, the issue is we don't truly give thanks unless we see grace in the picture. We may take our paycheck from our boss and say thank you, but we may not be truly grateful. And I don't think we will be truly grateful unless we see somehow as that being an act of grace. If I simply feel like that all that's involved here is I have paid my dues and I deserve it, if that's all that I see, I won't be truly grateful, even if the words come from my mouth. Because being truly grateful requires that I see that I don't deserve it. That even if I worked for it, the Bible tells me that as a sinner, I don't deserve a single good thing. And so that everything from God, even through my employer, is a gift of grace, even if I work. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So what needs to spread in order for giving of thanks to abound? grace. An understanding of grace, a belief in grace, a rejoicing over grace. And so, as you sit down at your Thanksgiving meal, you want to fight the temptation to think you deserve what is in front of you. You want to remember that everything in front of you is a gift of grace. You don't deserve it. You deserve far different. We all do. And it's God's grace that we need. And as we think of it that way, we'll be more grateful for what lies in front of us. The last point is God's gifts are always meant to lead us to the giver. And this is really where I wanted to get today. The first two points highlight the fact that we're going to be terribly tripped up in giving thanks and being grateful from our hearts if we don't see that we're needy people and we're undeserving people. The most grateful people are those who are needy and undeserving in their own hearts and minds. And so pray that God would make you more needy in your own mind and more undeserving in your own mind so that you can be more grateful in your own heart toward God for His goodness to you. That's sort of the negative side. This is the positive side that I want to encourage you with. And this actually is very much connected to the kinds of discussion we're having in our small group on Sunday afternoons, a lot of the book that we're going through. And so for those who are part of that study, a lot of this will be very familiar to you in light of that. One of the things that we might ask ourselves is, number one, does God really give good things for us to enjoy? Does God really want me to enjoy the good things in this world? Or are they simply temptations for me to avoid? The Bible says very clearly God has given us all good things to enjoy. So we need to put to death the idea that God doesn't give us good things just to try to tell us to stay away from them. Like with our kids, we would sometimes put things out and tell them not to touch it, just to train them. Is the world just training? You know, God's going to fill the world with good things and tell us to stay away? Well, that's what Satan said to Adam and Eve. God's given you all these good things, right? He won't let you eat any of it, will he? He said, no, it's just one tree. But see, that's the way Satan says. He says he's given you all these good things. He won't let you touch any of it. Because that's the way God is. He's just really mean and selfish, and he just likes to tease you. And so one issue is, do I really believe that God wants me to enjoy Thanksgiving? That's the first question. The second question is that all there is to it? Does God really want me to enjoy Thanksgiving, the meal and family and friends and all that means? Period. Or is there more to it? And I would say he definitely wants you to enjoy Thanksgiving, but not with a period after that. He wants you to enjoy Thanksgiving as something that points beyond Thanksgiving. It points something beyond the good gifts you receive to the giver. I mean, obviously that's what's happening in Luke 17, is that was Jesus upset because the other nine were happy about their being healed? I don't believe one minute that he was upset because they were happy that they were healed. That was a good thing. I think he wanted them to be excited and happy about being healed. But that's not all he wanted. He wanted that good thing that happened to them to be traced, first of all, back to the giver. The good gift was the healing. The good gift is the turkey on the table. He wants us to enjoy those things and enjoy them fully, but not only. He wants us to trace those things back to the one who gave them to us. Ultimately, I believe that's what's happening in this story, is that at the end it says in verse 17, Jesus asks the question, where are the other nine? And And then he says in verse 19, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. The word for well there is actually the word for saved. Your faith has saved you. And some people take it as your faith has enabled you to get healed. I think it's more than that, because the faith of the other people enabled them to get healed too. But they weren't responding to Jesus like he was. I think the faith that's being talked about there is a saving faith. It was a faith that actually responded to the good gift in the way that it was intended to be responded to. So that there was a faith that traced the gift back to the giver and saw the giver in the gift. That kind of faith is what is happening there. There's an interesting story in Jeremiah 44 where Jesus is dealing with some of the Jewish people who are going through this difficult time with the Babylonian exiles going on and various things. And this group of people, I think at this point, is in Egypt because they're trying to get away from the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is rebuking the women for sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. And the response of the people is very, very interesting. What they say in Jeremiah 44, it's actually the men speaking up for their wives, verse 17, where it says, but rather we will certainly carry out every word, which means we're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. We're not going to stop doing our sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And this is, they're going to explain why. They say, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Their argument is, things didn't start going bad until we stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. What's going on there? They're failing to make the proper connections. They're failing to see that the good things they enjoyed was because of God, and that the judgment that they're suffering is because of their sacrificing to other idols. But they're switching it around. They're believing that it's the judgment is because we tried to do what God told us to do, and we're not getting the good things anymore because we're not worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They're not tracing back the good things back to God as they should. They're making wrong connections in their heart and mind. They were giving, like point two, they're giving the Queen of Heaven credit for what God should get credit for. And so, just very quickly as I wrap this up here, my encouragement is, pray that God would help us all to get in the habit of tracing every good thing back to Him. And actually seeing Him in the good things. In the book that we're reading, there's an illustration that the author uses about pumpkin crunch cake. I don't know what your favorite dessert is. Mine is pecan pie. Pick your favorite Thanksgiving dish, your favorite dessert, and imagine yourself in this situation. He says that he loves this dessert. It's the only dessert in which he would probably tell somebody, get your own, and not share it with them because he loves it so much. And the question is he dishonoring God by enjoying that pumpkin crunch cake so much? Is he committing idolatry? Is he dishonoring God in that? And he says, you know, it is possible that I could love this dessert more than I love my wife who makes it. He says it's possible. But he says it's not the only option. The way he talks about it is, he says, If my enjoyment of the cake is real and deep and satisfying, and if it issues forth in praise of my wife, appreciation for her efforts, and acts of love like doing some dishes, then my love for the cake is no threat to my love for her. She wants me to enjoy the pumpkin goodness. That's why she made it. In fact, my enjoyment of the dessert serves and increases my love for her. The enjoyment of the one doesn't cancel out the other. Instead, they overlap and mutually indwell one another. And my wife is honored as a fantastic cook and a wonderful spouse in my enjoyment of her culinary creation. So what he's saying is, God didn't give us good things to enjoy just to tell us don't enjoy those, or to cause us to have a low-grade guilt every time we enjoy it. He's given us good things so that, first of all, we'll say, you know what? God gave me this. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Thank you, God. The only reason I have this is because God gave it to me and I don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you, God. That's the first reason, is so that we would trace it back to Him and say thank you. The second thing is that whenever we bite into that pecan pie this Thanksgiving, not only would we say thank you, God, but we would begin to see that God is like pumpkin pie or pecan pie or whatever pie that is, that God is like that, that God is like a hot shower on a cold morning, that God is like a nice fuzzy blanket on a cold winter night, like God is like turkey on Thanksgiving and like pecan pie, that is what God is like. God is not the pecan pie. God is not a big pecan pie up in the sky or anything like that. But the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that mean? Well, in the context, it certainly means try Him out as your refuge and find out that He is the refuge that you need. But in the broader picture of Scripture, God has given us good things that as we taste our favorite dessert, or as we see a beautiful sunset, or as we hear well-played music, or as we smell the smells from our kitchen on Thanksgiving morning, or as we feel the soft touch of a baby's skin, that all of that points to the goodness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God. This is what God feels like. This is what God smells like. This is what God tastes like. This is what God looks like. Not literally, but figuratively. God has given us these good things to say something profoundly wonderful about Him. So that as we enjoy those things, we can enjoy them fully, without guilt. And He wants us to. He just wants us to trace it back to Him and say thank you. And He wants us to make the connection that pecan pie is only a small, imperfect taste of an infinitely all-satisfying, good God. So that I would say, you know what? Pecan pie or God? I'll take God. I love this pecan pie, but this isn't nothing. This isn't anything compared to God. This is just a taste. This is an imperfect picture of what God is really like. I would be a fool to be like Esau and say, I'll have the bowl. I don't want God. I would be a fool. So God says, don't be a fool at Thanksgiving. Enjoy that turkey. Enjoy that pie. But when push comes to shove, be sure you're ready to give up that turkey and that pie and have me. Because that's what that turkey and pie is really all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and this day, and we just pray that You would help us indeed to truly celebrate this Thanksgiving better than we ever have before. Help us to see how needy we are. Help us to see how undeserving we are. And at the same time, help us to see how beautiful and wonderful you are, how you give us these good gifts and you want us to enjoy them. And yet help us to see that we will not enjoy them as we should and benefit from them as we should unless we trace those things back to you and say thank you from a needy and undeserving heart. And we won't benefit fully unless we really think about how all the things we enjoy reflect your goodness and your glory and the beauty that you are in infinite and wonderful ways. So please help us, Father, in that. And remind us, Father, that there is a Savior. We all are guilty of ingratitude. And yet, Lord Jesus, you came and you lived the life we could never live. You died the death we deserve to die, that we might be forgiven for our ingratitude and that we might rejoice in having a Savior, an able and willing Savior for us. We thank you for that. And I pray that everyone here would have that kind of faith and that kind of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.